turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 5, please. Mark chapter 5. The title of our message this morning is Distraction or Opportunity? Distraction or Opportunity? We'll pick up the account that we're going to look at this morning in Mark 5, verses 35 through 43. Mark 5, 35 through 43. And if you're able to, ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. And as normal, we'll read responsively, alternating back and forth. Verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha, Kumai, which is, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we pray that you'd open up our eyes to several of the truths that are wrapped up in this passage. Lord, help us as we seek to know our Savior more. Help us to have glimpses into the kind of person that Jesus is and how he acted and what he said and did when he was on earth. We ask that you'd help us to go below the obvious and seek some of the deeper truths here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've titled this message, Distraction or Opportunity, but, you know, really, a person could... There's a few different truths in this passage. Another thought could be, how big is your God? As we look at the God of the impossible. But in this account here, we're looking at where Christ leaves the country of the Gadarenes on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And as you recall, he had gone over there, and we read that he cast out demons out of two that were possessed. When you look at the various gospel accounts, in some of the accounts it tells us that there were two, and some that tells us that there was one man. And the way we reconcile that is we recognize that there was the one man in particular that was the real focal point, but there were in fact two men that that were demon possessed. So Christ leaves that area, and that was an area of the Gentiles, and still is. That's the area that Jordan, the Jordanians hold as territory. But it was a Gentile-held area at that time. And so Christ goes there. He casts out the demon of those two men of Gadarene. And then he comes back. And Matthew 9:1 says, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now, it doesn't say specifically what city he entered into, but we read in other accounts that Christ left Nazareth. I mean, he certainly came back and certainly, taught and preached. But we read that he also couldn't do many great miracles there because of the hardness of their heart. But he left and came to Capernaum. And also another factor is that Nazareth is not on the Sea of Galilee. It's some miles inland. But Capernaum is right off the Sea of Galilee there. So I believe that we're talking about the town of Capernaum here. This is the context. I believe this was somewhat of a home base for Christ as he ministered in the various cities and towns throughout Israel. So in this account today, we're looking at the resurrection from the dead of Jairus' daughter. Now, we have three recorded resurrections from the dead in Scripture. There's certainly some that were close to being dead. But you think of the centurion's servant. He was at the point of death. But we have the widow woman of Nain, whose son was on a casket or on a bier. He was being carried on the shoulders of the men, and Christ healed her son. We have this healing, and then later on we have the healing of Lazarus, brother to Mary and Martha. I find it interesting, as you look at the various of these three accounts, we see that this is the only one where somebody strongly advocated for Christ to resurrect their loved one. You do see Mary and Martha both speaking to Christ, but it seems fatalistic. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. But we know you're powerful. They didn't say, come with us now, resurrect him up. You think when Christ says, move the stone away, but Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days, he stinketh. There was a certain degree of faith, but there was certainly a very strong degree yet of, it's too late. You know, I just took a course just recently, an advanced cardiac life support course, and something interesting, there was five factors that have been identified as being factors that are that relate to a successful resuscitation of a person that is clinically dead. You know, there's things about, like, you know, getting early activation of EMS and CPR, those types of things. One of the five was having an advocate, where there is somebody there, a family relative or somebody that is highly motivated to see that person live. And Jairus was highly motivated to see his daughter live. And you might say, well, that's obvious. Who wouldn't? She was only 12. But I think we're going to dig into this passage. We're going to see that there were many that were fatalistic, that said, she's gone. It's too late. She's gone. But Jairus, he said to Christ, come, heal her. And yet he knew that she was clinically, she was dead. Let's take a look here at the first point, the risk. We notice that from these various accounts that he was the ruler of the synagogue. Take a look in Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he had saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and that she may live. And she shall live. Notice the faith there. She shall live. But you notice here, he is the ruler of the synagogue. He's the leader of the synagogue. Now, Christ had been kicked out of the synagogue in Nazareth prior to this, and Nazareth and Capernaum were not a great distance away. Christ was led up to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him down. They were going to kill him. They were that angry with him. And so you've already got animosity between Christ and the religious elite. And you've got Jairus here coming, falling down, and worshiping him. Which, I mean, you don't do to any man. But he does that to Christ. Because, of course, Christ was not just any man. But you see the risk. You might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, really, it's the life of his daughter. But you remember that if he was wrong about Christ having the ability to heal his daughter, the simple fact that he came and bowed down before him and requested his help could be enough for him to be cast out of his job as the leader of the synagogue, and for him to have to not only that, to be shunned from the people. And not just shunned in the sense that you're not welcome to attend a synagogue, but shunned in daily life. It was a huge risk. But he was willing to do it for his daughter's sake. Now, he had already seen some miracles. When Christ left Nazareth after his incident at the brow of the hill, he came to Capernaum. And we read there that he cast out a man that was possessed with a devil. So he had seen that. And then we also read, I believe it's in, let's just quickly jump here into Luke chapter 7, verse 1. One of the other passages that has some of the Luke 7 and then Luke 8. Here has some of the same history. But going this goes back a little bit in Luke 7, verse 1. So this is prior, this is before the healing of Jairus' daughter. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Think about Jairus. Jairus, I'm sure, was one of those men. He's the leader of the synagogue. This is Capernaum. And so you've got Jairus. He's already seen some things. He's seen the man that's been cast out of the demon. The demon's been cast out of him. Christ comes in, and he trusts that Christ can help the centurion. And no doubt, he's one of the elders of the Jews. He's the leader of the synagogue. No doubt, he was one of these men that said to Jesus, "This man is worthy of your help. Would you help him?" And so Christ, as you know, does heal him, and he heals him from afar, because the centurion says, "I'm not worthy you should come into my home. You can do this from afar. I know you've got that power." And then you read in verse 11, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain." So the day after that occurrence, he went to Nain, short distance away. "And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried on out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he was delivered unto his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." Jairus certainly knew that. He certainly knew what happened there. And we do read that a large number of people went with him. Who knows? Maybe Jairus was there. This is all before the resurrection of his daughter. So, yes, there was a risk, but there were certain things that he knew to be true about Christ. And when you've got the life of someone on the line like this, the risk was negligible, wasn't it? Because of his faith. If this was just some random faith healer that, you know, think of the charlatans out there now that they travel, and they travel with the people that they're going to heal, you know, and the people they heal, you know, they basically act to be as if they are injured and sick, and then they get, you know, healed on the spot. God doesn't work that way. But here, Christ was a known entity to Jairus, and Jairus had the faith. Yes, there was a risk, but it was worth the risk as far as whether he'd be kicked out of his position as leader. And you know, when we think about ourselves, when there are things that we know to be true, we don't cast them aside. You know, here, Jairus, he knew things of Christ that he knew to be true, and he was not going to cast them aside for the fear of the people, for the risk that that was there before him. Now let's take a look in our text at the distractions. Just give me one moment here, please. Okay, going back into our text in Mark chapter 5, we see a distraction. And so here, Jairus has come to me, he's beseeched him, please come, my daughter lays a dying. Now, we have this account in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of Mark and Luke, he says that she's dying. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9 is the text. So we got Matthew 9, Mark 9, and Luke 8. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, we read, when he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So we have one account saying, Jairus saying she's dead. She's even now dead. The other two accounts say she's laying dying. How do we reconcile that? Easily. He came to Christ saying, she's dying. And you know what? Even now I'm sure she must be dead by now. But the time that he left to come to Christ, she's dead. He knew that she was her last breaths. We're being breathed out. Now, can you imagine? You're the father, and you're trying to get Christ over there. As you can imagine, in my work, I get phone calls. I get people just send the ambulance. Yes, the ambulance is on its way. I need to collect a little bit more information to help. So I know, you know, do I need to send the fire department? Do I need to send the police? What do I need? What are all the resources we need to send? Just send the ambulance. Because someone is dying. Someone needs help now. Jairus needs Christ over there now. And then we have this woman latch on to the hem of Christ's garment. So in our text, in verse 24, Mark 5:24, and Jesus went with him. So Jesus says, okay, I'll come with you. He goes with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. Must have been slow going. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Now, I can't remember which gospel account it is, but one of the gospel accounts, I have the sense reading it that she was actually on her hands and knees. And can you imagine there's that throng of people? And you want to get in the middle of that because you've got something. You've been dealing with for 12 years an issue of blood. You know, it could have been a GI bleed. It could have been a gynecological bleed, most likely the latter. And you are unclean. You're deemed unclean because of that issue of blood. And Health-wise, you're anemic. You've lost a lot of blood over the years. You're chronically fatigued. You don't have strength. And that man over there is the only hope you have left. You have spent all of your money on many doctors, many different fixer-uppers, and nothing has helped. And that man there. And you're pushing through the throng, and eventually you're down on your hands and knees, and you get over there and you grasp the hem of his garment. She was in strong need of a savior, of being healed. So we read here. She was healed of her plague, and in verse 30, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, why don't we pause there for a second? When we read that, don't for a minute think that Jesus didn't know. Some have the view that, one, Jesus was just a man and didn't know. Some have the view that, and of course, that's just out to lunch. That's false gospel, false doctrine. Some believe that Jesus had voluntarily left his omniscience behind. And they'll look at other examples, like where Christ says that of the time of his return, only the Father knows. And they'll add 1 + 1 and come up with 2 there. But that's not actually saying that. You can't add those two together. So when Christ... I mean, because we have other examples that show that he did know what was in the heart of man. He did not leave his omniscience behind. In reference to his return, that was something that the Father had chosen to that was his decision, when Christ will come back. And so Christ intentionally was saying, you know what, I don't need to know that. I'm not going to know that. He was intentionally holding himself back from knowing that at that point in time. But that does not mean he was not omniscient when he was here on earth. He knew who touched him. He wanted her to come up and acknowledge what she had done. Not in the sense that, you bad woman, not that. But he was using her as an example to show her faith and that she had just been healed. And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who toucheth me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Can you imagine Jairus going, "Oh, come on, come on. Why do we have to have this discussion right now?" You know, Christ has stopped. He's saying, "Who's touching me?" And Jairus is like, "Does it matter who touched you?" That would be the natural human thing to say, wouldn't it? Distraction or opportunity. Life is full of distractions. Sometimes distractions need to be avoided. Sometimes they're time wasters. They kill your time. They kill your productivity. They kill your spirit. And you deal with it quickly and you move on. Sometimes distractions are not that way. In fact, they are just as important, and sometimes even more important than the objective you had in mind. In this account, Christ encountered the woman with the issue of blood that had touched his hem. And he could have just rushed off and said, "Okay, well, I healed another one." But no, he stopped. And in the grand scheme of things, of course, it didn't matter to Christ. I mean, Christ, we know, healed Lazarus, who had been in the grave 4 days, later in his ministry. And what was an extra minute or 2 minutes to healing Jairus' daughter? Nothing. He didn't need to get to his home any quicker. But instead, we see Christ took the moment not only to meet the need of that woman, but also to make her healing public by having her acknowledge what had happened. And again, we don't know precisely what she had happening there. It just says that she had an issue, either a GI or a gynecological issue. But I propose to you that there'll be times in life when you might be about your Father's business, And there's something that seems to be a distraction that really, in actuality, is an opportunity. You might not be about your father's business. You might be about shopping. You might be about filling the car with gas. It might be just regular life. But God has put something in your path. Someone for you to witness to. Someone for you to share the gospel with. Someone for you to show the love of Christ to. And you're in one side, you're like, boy, this is the last thing I needed. I really need to get home with these groceries. I need to get food on the table. We've got, you know, church happening this evening and or whatever's happening, right? And you're kind of going, oh my, this is the last thing I need right now. But instead of looking at it that way, go, okay, Lord, so is this a distraction or is it an opportunity? Have you put this person in my path for me to lend a hand to help? We have to be careful that we're not so focused on what we think is our prime objective that we miss the opportunity that Christ has put in our path. And it's essential that we go through life being soul conscious. A phrase that an evangelist, Phil Prettyman, preached on here years ago. Being soul conscious, where we are conscious of other souls, conscious of their need of salvation, conscious of the need to witness to them. And it might not be an unsaved person, it might be a saved person that needs a word of encouragement, that needs a helping hand. As we think about this distraction or opportunity, let's take a look at some interesting a contrast. And this is not something I came up with myself. I came across this, and I found it quite an interesting contrast. You've got these two events that are happening simultaneously. You've got the woman that is bleeding, who's been bleeding for 12 years. You have Jairus' daughter. Competing tasks. And in life, we always have competing tasks. You're always saying, oh, this is very important. And then the car breaks down. It's like, well, that was important. Now I've got this big problem. Right? And something becomes more important. Competing tasks. Let's think about these two. The bleeding woman, the unnamed woman. She was ritually unclean according to the law. She was forbidden for participating in religious ceremonies. On the other hand, Jairus was a synagogue ruler, the leader of the religious ceremonies. Think about that, the woman with the issue. The Bible says she was sick for 12 years. Isn't that interesting? 12 years. And if it is what we think it is, a gynecological bleed, she would have been unable to have had children. You think of Jairus' child. She was 12 years of age. Soon to be of an age where she could have children down the road. You think of the woman with the issue. She lived outside of society, without community, because she was ritually unclean. On the other hand, Jairus' position was central to society, the epicenter of the Jewish community, the leader of the synagogue. Socially, the woman with the issue was socially dead. Jairus' daughter was physically dead. Interestingly, the woman with the issue, her healing was made public, witnessed by all those that were there. I mean, they didn't see it heal up, but it was evident from her testimony that she had been healed. And yet, Jairus' daughter was healed in semi-private with only Peter, James, and John, the mother and father of her there. Jesus had sent the others out of the room. Think about the woman with the issue. She had faith, and she acted upon it alone. She didn't have anyone advocate for her. She said, this is it. This is my only hope. This is my only chance. Here we've got, on the other hand, we've got Jairus' daughter. She had clinically died. but she had an advocate that acted on behalf of her. Some interesting contrast between those two. Now let's take a look at another factor, the unbelievers. So we have the risk. Now we have the unbelievers. Now a person might say, I'm stepping out on a limb with this one, but I believe that there was someone in Jairus' home, whether it be a parent, a grandparent, whether it be Jairus' own wife, that did not believe that Jesus could heal their daughter. And the reason I say that is because in those times, they would hire mourners to mourn the death of a person. And there would be a death watch where it was expected that that person's going to die, and people would be outside of the house, and they'd be basically preparing to start mourning. And these mourners were hired. And we read that there was minstrels in the Mark account, Mark 9:23, and Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Either one, these people have been hired in advance, or two, they had a better response time than most ambulances. I believe they were hired in advance. And I believe that someone in that family, not Jairus, likely his wife or a parent, a grandparent of the child, had hired those mourners, those minstrels. It was common practice to hire, quote-unquote, professionals to mourn. Aren't you so glad that we don't live in that, under that fear? We don't mourn. We don't mourn like the lost do. You know, as a paramedic, I have been around death so often. I've been in the middle of it. And not just as a paramedic, but also as a chaplain at the hospital. I've been around it so often. It's painful to see. It really is. But, you know, to see people mourning, to see them, you know, soul wrenched out of them. For the believer, as you know, you look at that tail end of 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about how there's no sorrow. Let's take a look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The believer has nothing to fear. And I mean, certainly we, you know, when we lose a loved one, it's painful. There's no doubt about it. There's still, I mean, we're going to miss them. Every situation is different. Maybe it's a teenager and you're thinking, oh man, would have loved to have been there for their graduation. Would love to have seen them married if that's something the Lord would have done for them. The different waypoints of life, and you're going, oh. But at the same time, if they've trusted Christ as their Savior, you're like, you know what? I'm going to see them again. And I've seen parents at funerals, Christian parents at funerals, crying with a smile on their face. And that is remarkable when a Christian is able to handle grief that way. But here we've got the minstrels. We have the mourners wailing, and not just crying. I've seen people wail over death. I've heard them wail. But not just the natural grief, but these were paid mourners, and they made a business of mourning, and they lifted up their voices. That would have been horrendous. I wouldn't want to be anywhere near that. I'm so thankful that the sting of death is gone for the believer. So we've got The fact that these people were already there, carrying on when Christ arrives on the scene, I believe someone in that family did not believe in the power of Christ. Jairus did. Jairus had seen the power of Christ before. He knew what Jesus could do. And you know, it's not like, if whoever in that home was a disbeliever, you might say, well, maybe they hadn't seen the power of Christ. Maybe they hadn't. But Jairus would have told them. But he did this. He healed the centurion's servant. He cast out the demon that was in that possessed man in our own synagogue. And yet that was not enough. The mourners were hired prematurely. And you know what? We cannot let those that lack faith to quench our own faith. For any that disbelieve God's power, we cannot let them quench our own faith. And Jairus didn't. He says, I'm going to get the only one that can heal her, that can bring her back from the dead. I don't think that Jesus was just a last resort. In our bulletin today, I put in a quote here. It's about prayer, but prayer is tied in with faith. From Corrie ten Boom, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? We don't use Jesus as a backup. The last resort. We've tried everything else. Better try Jesus. He should be the first place we go. We also see in our text in Mark chapter 5, verse 40, Christ comes. Anyway, backing up. So we read in verse 38 that they wept and wailed greatly. Oh, that just gives me shivers just to imagine it. And when he come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? Don't you like that, this ado? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Now remember, whose perspective is it from? When you read in Scripture that people slept, like Jesus said of Lazarus, he sleepeth, that's from God's perspective. God's looking down and saying, Lazarus is just asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And we read in Scripture about those that sleep in Christ. If the Lord sees fit to take me home through death, I'm going to be asleep in Christ. Not soul sleep, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I'm going to be asleep in Christ. Did you know that the name cemetery means place of sleep? That's what the word means. And for the Christian, that's all it is. It's just a sleep. A peaceful sleep. So Jesus says, and death, on the other hand, is the view of mankind. They've stopped breathing. They no longer have a pulse. They are biologically dead. But Jesus said, no, she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, verse 40. Laughed him to scorn. You'll have people in your life that will laugh you to scorn. Think nothing of it. Don't be dissuaded. But he put them all out, and taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and they that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. So you'll have the unbelievers. And I use that word unbelievers. There'll be times when Christians will be in a state of unbelief. And when we have that, if we experience that ourselves, we need to pray like that man whose son was possessed with the devil. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, if there are areas in which I lack belief, I have doubts, I have fears, help those areas. Squash those fears. Lastly, we have the impossibility. We've got only three cases in Scripture where Christ himself healed or rose someone from the grave, from the dead, I should say. As we said earlier, the widow's son from Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. So at this point in time, there's only one before, this widow's son from Nain. That would seem impossible. You've got the ruler, you've got people from his home in verse 35, and while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. She's gone. Why troublest thou the master any further? She's gone. Don't trouble him. But Jesus, he was listening. I mean, he's still dealing with this, with the situation with the woman there, with the issue. And as soon as Jesus heard the word in verse 36, that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. That ruler, Jairus, he could have said, I think it's too late. We have times where I, as a dispatcher, I have to ask the question, do you think this person is beyond help? You know, if they've given us certain criteria, and then I have to say, do you believe that they're beyond help? And if they say, yes, I do, then we do not attempt resuscitation. If they're like, I don't know, then it's like, start CPR right now. These people, they said to him, she's gone. Don't trouble the master anymore. The impossibility of this situation. And you and I are going to have situations that are going to seem impossible, very impossible. This is a girl that has died. You know, how worse can it get from that, right? You and I are going to have things that will seem impossible. But God is the God of impossibilities. Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Thou can do everything. Jeremiah 32:35, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? It's a rhetorical question. You know the answer. The answer is no. That was Job 42:2 and Jeremiah 32:27. And then Matthew 19:26, the context being about the about how hard it is for rich men to enter into the kingdom of heaven, being easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. And then his disciples are like, then who can get saved? And Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And in the Luke account of that one, there's a little nugget there hidden, Luke 18:27. And he said, the things which are impossible with God, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And you know, the Matthew 19:26, you know, it's in the context of this rich man, or of, you know, of rich man entering into heaven. But in Luke 28 or 18:27, it's a little bit more broader based, and it's every category falls into it. Nothing is too hard for God, whether it's the rich man going to heaven. Something of interest here. Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That word possible, it comes from the Greek word dunatos. And it means powerful, capable, possible, able, mighty, power, strong. With God, all things are possible. And it's not just like, think of the word doable. When I think of the word doable, I think of something that is manageable, something that can be done. But it's not just done weakly, just scraping by. No, this is with the power of God. The impossible. Are there situations in your life that you feel like you're at wit's end? You're like, I just can't do this. I can't handle this. I can't manage the situation. I don't know front from back, from side to side. I don't know which way I need to go. I don't know how this is going to be accomplished. Remember, we serve a God that is the God of the impossible. Familiar verse there in closing, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Jairus had the faith to believe that God could bring his daughter back from the dead. He recognized that not only was she laying and dying, but that she had died, and yet He believed in Christ, that Christ could heal her. He advocated for her. And he brought Christ to her. God is the God of the impossible. If there's something in your life that you're that's hounding you, that you're saying, oh, I just can't.